Roy Wilkins Auditorium in St. Paul, Minnesota. The local hero, Phil the Drill Williams, would take on Brandon Burke of Davenport, Iowa. The fight was scheduled to last for four rounds. In actual fact, it lasted less than a minute. As Burke lunged, Phil the Drill landed one quick sucker punch to the head, and Burke was down for the count. The sportscaster said it all. Good afternoon, good evening, good night. The fight lasted a total of 10 short seconds. And as we come to Mark chapter 12, we actually witness a very similar display of strength and prowess, this time from the Lord Jesus. This, of course, is not a physical boxing match, but we do witness Jesus coming into a clash with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And very much like Phil the Drill, Jesus wins a clear and decisive victory. What does God want us to do with this? Why does he want us to witness this verbal sparring match? And what should we take away from the ease with which Jesus Christ floors his religious opponents? Well, the main point this morning, the life-changing truth of the text, is this, that Jesus is far greater than all of his opponents. Jesus is far greater than all of his opponents. He has greater authority, he has greater wisdom, he offers greater guidance, and he is a greater savior. And all of that should be a huge comfort to every single one of us. If we are trusting in Jesus Christ today, it means we have no reason to fear. In particular, it means we have no reason to fear as we seek to share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people around us. Jesus is more than a match for all of the questions or challenges or objections that people might raise. Jesus, we learn here, is able to silence all of them. And to help you see that, we're going to look at this passage in four parts. In these verses, Jesus Christ goes four rounds with a tag team of Jerusalem's religious heavyweights. In verses 13 through 17, it's the Pharisees and Herodians. And what becomes clear from those verses is that Jesus has a greater authority. Secondly, in verses 19 through 27, he squares off with the Sadducees. And that encounter reveals his superior wisdom. Thirdly, in verses 28 through 34, we encounter him interacting with one of the scribes. And this time, Jesus shows that he offers greater guidance, And finally, in 35 through 37, Jesus takes off the gloves and he floors the entire religious establishment. And he demonstrates from the scriptures that he is a much greater savior than anyone was expecting. And so if you have closed your Bibles, open them back up to Mark 12, and let's consider firstly Jesus' greater authority, his greater authority. The point here is this, that as the Pharisees and Herodians set out to test Jesus with a political question, Jesus ultimately points them to a much higher court than the government. He points them to God and to the greater authority that he himself has as the Son of God incarnate. And we see that in verse 13. So look down at verse 13 again. And they sent to him some Pharisees and Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, or should we not?" And now it's clear from this first round that Jesus' opponents are going to play dirty. And we're told explicitly in verse 13 that they wanted to trap him in his words, to snare him like a wild animal. In addition, we should smell a rat as soon as they open their mouths in verse 14, because their question is laced with flattery, isn't it? There is absolutely nothing sincere in the compliments they give Jesus, and Jesus himself sees right through the hypocrisy. But the real stinker here, I think, is the allegiance between the Pharisees and the Herodians. You see, the Pharisees were a strict group of religious separatists. Politically, they were anti-Roman, and they were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from Roman oppression. The Herodians, on the other hand, were a completely different group, on the opposite end of the political spectrum. They were sympathizers with Rome. They supported Herod's Roman dynasty. And yet here they are coming together, very strange bedfellows, asking the very question that they disagreed about so vehemently. Where do you stand when it comes to Rome, Jesus? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus finds himself here surely between a rock and a hard place. If he says yes, then the Pharisees will claim he's siding with the Romans. How can he be the Messiah if he supports the regime of the oppressors? And yet if he says no, the Herodians will be up in arms. They might even drag him off for being seditious and mounting a rebellion against the empire. It's a pretty effective trap, isn't it? It's like a Democrat and Republican coming up to you and asking you what you think about healthcare reform. It would be very hard to come out of that one clean, I think, no matter how moderate your opinions were. But amazing as that question is, Jesus steps up above it, doesn't he? He manages to completely rise above the tension here. In verse 15, he asked them to bring him a Roman coin, a denarius. I imagine at this point, they must have wondered where exactly this was heading. And then as they look down at the inscription on the coin, Jesus asks, it's a Roman coin, whose image is on it? Well, it's Caesar's. And then while they're stood there looking down at the coin in front of them, boom, Jesus Christ gives them a right hook to the head. He floors them with this answer, verse 17. I render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, what exactly is Jesus saying there? I think this is a phrase that perhaps you hear bandied around all the time. Now, how do we understand this answer? Well, firstly, Jesus is incredibly wise, isn't he? Now, ironically, this proves the very thing that they flattered him for earlier. He is indeed not a man who's interested in playing party politics. He didn't want to play the crowd, bending himself to people's opinions. Now, in addition, I think we can say Jesus does lay out some principles when it comes to the relationship between politics and religion. He recognizes the legitimacy of the government. He reminds us that Christians ought to be loyal citizens and not promoters of political insurrection. But I think the main point goes much deeper than that. Rather than merely answering their political question, he's confronting them with a greater authority. Whose image is on that coin? Well, it's Caesar's. But whose image is on you? We read in Genesis 1:26 that God made us in his image. You see, God has an ultimate claim on us. The government, well, yes, they have authority, but they only ever function with delegated authority. God's authority is ultimate. So whether you're a Pharisee or Herodian, whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, Jesus is the Son of God, and he's calling you to submit to him. And that's exactly what we saw last week, isn't it, in the parable of the tenants. We learn there that Jesus is here in Jerusalem on behalf of his Father, coming to claim what is rightfully his. And that's why he's doing the things that he's doing. In Mark 11 and 12, he's riding in on a donkey. He's overturning the tables in the temple. And yet he meets with opposition. The people are rejecting his authority. And you see, Jesus isn't just blocking their punch here. He's going on the offense against them. Never mind Caesar, he says, how are you going to respond to me? Sure, pay your taxes, but let me address a bigger question. Will you step down from the throne of your own life and recognize my authority over you? And let me apply that to us for a moment. Let me apply it especially to the way that we handle questions and challenges from unbelieving friends and family members. I don't know about you, but there have been times when I, just like Jesus, have felt very much trapped by a difficult question. Often perhaps by a group of people of competing factions. Now, I remember actually one of the first conversations I ever had when I moved to America. I was in a bar. I was trying to connect with the locals. And one of them asked me what I did. Now, it's often a good conversation stopper when you tell people you're a pastor. But when I told him, his whole countenance changed, and I think steam started to come out of his ears. This was 2006. It was right in the middle of the Bush era. And this fellow went into a huge angry rant against me. How on earth could you support such a fool and this pointless war in Iraq? And I don't know why he must have assumed that during the 12 hours I'd been in the country, I must have become a Republican during that time. But anyway, it could have been easy to become distracted, couldn't it? I could have easily gotten into a debate about that, although, of course, I had no skin in the game on that particular issue. And so therefore, what I tried to do, with limited success, was to turn that conversation toward Jesus. And I think that's generally a good rule of thumb, isn't it, on these kinds of conversations when they come up. If you are in doubt, or when someone tries to trap you with a seemingly impossible question, it is a good idea to treat that perhaps as a diversion. I mean, you could talk about creation and evolution until the cows come home. You could spend endless days running around in circles about politics and sexual ethics and the problem of evil. But what we ultimately need to do is the very thing that Jesus does in these verses. That is confront people with the greater authority of Jesus Christ and his claim on them. In fact, it might even be worth saying something like this up front. Be very direct. Forget about that for a moment and tell me, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about his claim to be God? What do you think about the fact that he gave his life as a ransom for sinners? What do you think about his call to take up your cross and follow him? Have you ever done that before? If not, do you want to do it now? Do you want to pray with me now and become a Christian? It sounds very bold, doesn't it? It sounds very confident. What I'm suggesting is actually approaching sharing Christ with some authority. Why would we do that? Well, because of who Jesus Christ is. Now, what we see here in Mark chapter 12 is that Jesus is the Son of God and he comes with a greater authority. But secondly, what we see here is Jesus' greater wisdom, his greater wisdom. Now, that is to say, Jesus has insight and understanding that far exceeds the intellectual elite in Jerusalem. And we see that in his encounter with the Sadducees. And now the Sadducees were a very different breed from the Pharisees. In fact, this is the only time we encounter them in Mark's gospel. And one of the reasons for that is because so far in Mark's gospel, Jesus has spent most of his time in the northern backwater towns of Galilee. Now, the Sadducees had their base in Jerusalem, and they were a much more refined lot. These were a group who occupied the corridors of power. They were closely associated with the temple. You could think of them as the coastal elite of Judaism, well-educated movers and shakers. And just like many of the academics today, they found the more supernatural elements of the Bible quite hard to stomach. And we read in verse 18 that they didn't believe in the final resurrection. They had no hope of an afterlife. And we read elsewhere they didn't believe in angels and demons and all these other spiritual things either. Now, their strategy with Jesus is much different, isn't it? The Pharisees cornered Jesus into committing political suicide, and this group want to expose him to ridicule. We see this style of questioning today as well, don't we? Questions designed to expose the absurdity of Christianity and the foolishness of Christians. Clever questions that really make a point by people who don't really want sincere answers. That's what they do here, isn't it? They envisage a hypothetical situation where, through an incredibly bad stroke of luck, a woman works her way through seven different husbands. Now, this is a thought experiment, isn't it? The point here is to take this whole idea of the resurrection to its illogical conclusions. Verse 23. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. You can perhaps imagine a smirk on their faces as they ask the question. Tell us, Jesus, if you can. You and your redneck friends from up Hickville, up in Galilee, you probably never have thought of this one, have you, up there? The whole idea of God raising the dead is ridiculous. Anyone with an ounce of intelligence would understand that. We could perhaps call this the classic left hook. It's a common argument from the liberal establishment, mocking the fact that evangelical Christians are backward, uneducated idiots. Well, that may well be true. But better to be an idiot who stands with Jesus than an intellectual who stands with these clowns. Because Jesus doesn't back off, does he? In fact, he knocks them right between the eyes with what we could call a 1-2 punch in verses 24. Is this not why you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Is this not why you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, when you think of who Jesus is talking to, this is an incredibly audacious thing to say. These are the religious academics, the tenured professors of Princeton, the prestigious faculty of Yale Divinity School. These are men who are at the top of their field in the God business. They don't know their Bible, really? They don't really know about God and his power? Now, how can Jesus make such a claim? Well, the answer is because Jesus is God. And as God, he stands in front of them, and rather than recognizing his wisdom, they're mocking him, aren't they? In fact, they believe they're smarter than God. They think they have much more insight than the Lord Jesus. And the astonishing thing is that not much has changed. Now, have you ever experienced this kind of opposition when you try to talk about Jesus? In fact, sometimes sharing your faith can feel very much like stepping into the ring with Phil the Drill Williams. Now, the person you're speaking to seems much stronger, much smarter than you are. Now, no sooner than you mention Jesus than they floor you with some incredibly complicated argument, some question that's designed to mock you. Now, but as smart as they seem in that moment, Jesus tells us here that such questions ultimately flow from ignorance. Firstly, ignorance of the scriptures. In fact, it's astonishing to me that so many so-called scholars who so readily dismiss Christianity do not seem to understand even the first thing about the Bible. It doesn't stop them weighing in on the latest Discovery Channel documentary about Jesus, but really they don't know anything. They're ignorant, says Jesus. And on top of that, they're ignorant of the power of God. They're closed-minded materialists and rationalists who've never had a real living encounter with the Lord Jesus. They dismiss the possibility of miracles and therefore refuse to actually experience one. Once again, I hope recognizing this gives you a renewed sense of confidence. You see, you don't need to be smart to be a Christian. You don't need to be smart to be engaged in the work of evangelism. You don't need a PhD in astrophysics or a master's in philosophy. All you need to do is know what the scriptures say. You must know your Bible. And all you need to do is believe in the power of God, that he's a God who changes hearts and a God who can work miracles. In fact, having even the most basic grasp of God's revelation in the Bible makes you infinitely wiser than anyone who leans merely on human speculation. The Bible is the word of God. The Bible comes with greater authority, the authority of Jesus, but it also reveals his greater wisdom. Jesus' greater wisdom, that's the second point. But thirdly, Jesus also demonstrates that he's a source of greater guidance, a source of greater guidance. And now this point sounds very similar to the last one, so let me clarify what I mean. Now, what I want to argue is that in his encounter with the scribe in verses 28 through 34, Jesus demonstrates that he offers a deeper and more compelling ethic than the alternatives. The world is full of people who are living like sheep without a shepherd. So many people today seem so tragically lost and in desperate need of moral direction. And what I'm saying is Jesus alone offers the guidance they need. Jesus alone reveals to us what God himself desires for us and from us. I'd actually like to suggest to you today that most people, I encounter at least, really know that already. Based on my experience, do you know when it is that most people, most adults that is, start to attend church for the first time? Well, it's often in college when they're students and they're starting to look for answers to life's questions. It's often in the middle of a crisis when people need support and direction. But I find this incredibly interesting. It's often, the first time I often encounter people is when they get married or when they have children. In fact, some people, even the most committed atheists, bring their kids along to church or even just drop them off at Kids Club or VBS over the summer. Why do they do that? Well, it's free childcare. Why wouldn't you? But often I think it is something deeper. In fact, I've heard people say to me personally that while they disagree with all this Jesus stuff, it's important that their kids have morals. And so, so people take their kids to church. When people do that, really, they're implicitly admitting that their atheism has failed them, aren't they? But why send your kids to church to get morals? And why is it that people hold Christians to such a high moral standard? Well, it's because they know what the scribe in verse 28 discovers. So look at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? What this scribe is asking is, in some sense, a universal question. Boil it down for me, Jesus. Tell me what it is that God requires of us. And in his answer, Jesus cuts through all of the moral confusion, all of the religious minutiae, and gets to the very heart of the matter, doesn't he? Verse 29. Now, Jesus said, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no commandment greater than these. And Jesus provides the most perfect summary of God's moral law. He distills down the essence of the Ten Commandments. And what we learn is that the heart of the law is love, love for God and love for other people. It's easy for us to take that for granted, I think, but think of those Jesus is addressing here directly. The scribes were infamous for being obsessed with the law. They were the people you would go to for moral direction. They followed the law down to the finest detail, or so it seemed. But yet Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, just a little later in verse 38, that really the scribes were hypocrites. They didn't love God at all. But what they really loved was the approval of other people. They were always out for themselves, always looking for self-advancement, exploiting the poor, putting on a show as if they were oh so religious. And such is the accusation peddled against many Christians today. And I must say, I think at times it's clearly warranted. But we should not let the hypocrisy of Christians put us off Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the very one here who challenges such hypocrisy. Jesus is the very one who calls us away from our self-centeredness, who does not let us off the hook, even though we might fool ourselves and other people. There is something about the teaching of Jesus that is so attractive and yet at the same time so convicting. Now, if you've never done it before, I challenge you, read the Bible, go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. As you read those words, it's as if Jesus Christ knows us in a way that we don't even know ourselves. He seems to know us almost as if he made us. And in fact, he did. And that is why we don't need to be ashamed when we share his love and his word with classmates or neighbors or work colleagues. Because Jesus Christ alone is the one who presents us with the Maker's instructions. He's got greater authority and greater wisdom, but he's the only one who offers greater guidance, who knows our hearts and knows the direction we need. But fourthly and finally, we discover here that Jesus is the greater Savior. He's the greater Savior. And the point here before we close is to recognize that Jesus refuses to be limited by our expectations of him. He will not be bound by a mission that we set for him. Rather, he comes to Jerusalem now bent on fulfilling his God-given greater mission, a mission to save us from our sins. And we see that in this fourth encounter, verses 35 through 37. At this point, we realize, I think, that it is not a fair fight at all, is it? In fact, I really love the way this plays out. It is so satisfying if you're on Jesus' side here. Because having silenced the Pharisees and Herodians, the Sadducees and the scribes, we read at the end of verse 34, I wonder if you noticed it, that after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. It's very revealing, isn't it? And yet Jesus is not content with their silence. Having laid his opponents flat, he takes off the gloves now and he throws one final punch, this time at the entire religious establishment. Now Jesus decides now it's time to ask them a question. Verse 35. And Jesus taught in the temple. He said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? That David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how can he be his son?" And now we could unpack that in some detail. Jesus is quoting Psalm 110. It's a psalm that points toward the promised Messiah. And he's using it to blow apart the people's expectations, isn't he? But perhaps more astonishingly, he's applying it to himself. He's saying, yes, in one sense, I'm the son of David with respect to his humanity, who was born of royal blood, standing in the line to inherit David's kingdom. He is the one to whom Israel were looking in hope, the one who would restore justice and free them from oppression. But if David calls the Messiah Lord, he must be greater than that. Yes, he is the Son of God. That's been the point of Mark's Gospel, isn't it? It is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, what I want to hone in on, though, is Jesus' claim to blow apart their expectations. Now, so many people today want to put Jesus Christ in a box, don't they? They want to enlist him to support their own cause. They want to define what kind of savior they need and then make Jesus in their own image. The Pharisees wanted a political messiah, a merely human king who would liberate them from Roman oppression. The Sadducees and the scribes, they were looking for a human teacher, someone who could tickle their intellectual fancy or give them better scriptural interpretations. And many people today want a moral crusader. Other people want a champion for social justice. Some people want Jesus to be a right-wing conservative. Other people want him to be a liberal progressive. But these visions are much too small compared to the real Jesus we encounter in Scripture. Now, Jesus did not come to scratch where we itch, to give us what we think we need. And no, he blew the lid on Israel's hopes and expectations, and he does the same on ours too. Jesus is God come to the rescue. A God come not just to deal with the symptoms on the surface, but to get to the heart of the underlying issues. And we've already seen in Mark's Gospel what the issue really is. At the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. because of our sinful rebellion against God, we've made a mess of our lives, of our society, of the world around us. And more importantly, our relationship with God himself is broken. We face his eternal judgment. And what Jesus came to do is to save us. He came to reconcile us to God. He came to bear the wrath of God on our behalf so that we could be spared and so we could become God's children. He came to change our lives and through us to reach out to a lost world so the world might be changed too. And so let's return to where we started, shall we, with Phil the Drill Williams and Brandon Burke. So often when we step out, to show the love of Christ or share the word of Christ with a friend, a family member, a classmate or a work colleague, we're so easily intimidated, aren't we? It can feel like we're getting into the ring with a heavyweight champion. But what we've learned here surely tells us we do not need to fear. And while we may not be much by way of spiritual muscle, we can have confidence because we stand with one who is incredibly strong. Now, Jesus is much greater than any of his opponents. He has greater authority. He has greater wisdom. He offers greater guidance. And he is a much greater savior than any of us could ask for or imagine. Let's pray.